Someone has said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. But it doesn't have to be that way. Join us for our new series, Rift, The Problem with Sin, as we take a look at something we'd prefer not to have to deal with. Sin, what it is, where it leads, and what has been done about it. And now, here's today's message.
Okay, we are in our new series, Rift. We started last week, and it's about this separation that is caused between us and God, us and others, and us and ourselves as a result of sin. And we're talking about sin right up until Easter, where we will talk about the resurrection of Christ and his conquering of sin. Today, we're going to talk about this topic. We don't like to call it sin. We really, you know, I think it, just in general, we don't like to use the word sin. Sin just sounds kind of blunt, and it's not a word you probably use in your everyday conversation with people. You probably don't look at your spouse. You probably don't look at your spouse, Kim, and say, "Dave, that was sin right there," right? You probably have other words for it, or maybe you do. I don't know, but anyway, you know, we don't like to use the word sin. But it's a good word, and it's the right word, and it's the biblical word for what is wrong with us and what God sent Jesus here to make right with us. And so we are talking about it, and we're just going to call it what it is. The main point today that I want to kind of get around is naming the problem is the first step to the solution. And we know this, right? I mean, until we can get honest with ourselves about things, we just aren't going to get ourselves on track to the solution. You know, if we say that, if we refuse to admit that we have a spending problem, that I spend more money than I earn, if I refuse to be honest about that, I'm not going to get on track to a solution for that. Right? When you go to the doctor and the doctor does an examination and comes up with an idea of what's wrong with you, you don't want him to tell you the wrong, you want him to tell me what it is and then tell me what we need to do about that, okay? I actually am going through this experience right now. I had a physical recently and everything was good except the doctor thinks I have some bursitis in my hip, which I always thought happened to, like, you know, that was after 90 you would get bursitis, but apparently you can get it much earlier than that. He thinks that's bursitis. Okay, you know, I wasn't excited about that, but he said, if we know it's bursitis, then we'll know what to do about it, okay, and we can treat it. We can take care of it with some stretching and other kinds of things. So, you know, we want, you know, there are times we just need to know, what is this thing? Let's call it what it is. Let's name it so that we can figure out what the solution is. I want to talk about that today, looking at a familiar story from the Bible, and it's a story that lays out this sequence. Naming, it's a sin-caused tragedy, where it leads, and what we need to know. And it's, again, a familiar story. It's the story of David and Bathsheba, but I don't want to stop with David and Bathsheba, like many times we do, because the really important part of this story comes after David and Bathsheba. It's the story that includes Nathan. So it's David, Bathsheba, and Nathan. You'll find it in the Bible in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I'm just going to tell you the story this morning. And while I'm telling it, we'll have the picture of Rift up there to remind us that sin causes this separation. So here's the story of David, Bathsheba, and Nathan. The Bible tells us that David was in the palace. It was late at night. He'd been in bed. He got out of bed, and he began to walk around the palace. Began to walk around specifically on the roof of the palace. The Bible doesn't tell us why David got out of bed. Maybe he was restless. He just couldn't sleep that night. Maybe he had some things on his mind. David was, after all, the king of Israel, and that's a position with a lot of pressure and a lot of responsibility. He may have been thinking about some personnel issues he had to deal with. He may have been thinking about some justice issues that were coming before him. He may have been thinking about his troops who were out arrayed against the Ammonites. They were at war that night, and he may have been thinking about them and wondering how the battle was going. He may have been thinking about why he was alone that night, which is kind of unusual because David had 6 or 7 wives and he had a number of women in a harem, and yet he was alone that night. Maybe, and this is what I want to suppose for a few minutes, maybe David was thinking about where he had come from and how it was that he had gotten to be the king of Israel, living in a palace that night. At one time, David was simply the youngest child in his family, someone who is assigned the menial task of watching over the sheep in the fields. He wasn't considered all that important to his family. We know that because when God determined that he wanted a new king to follow King Saul, he sent the prophet Samuel out to David's family, where the new king would come from. And after going through all of David's older brothers and determining that none of them were the man that God had picked, Samuel asked, "Is there anyone else?" And they said, "Well, yeah, I mean, there's David. He's out there in the fields watching the sheep. Well, bring him in. Let's talk to him." And it comes about that he is the man that God has determined will be the king to follow King Saul. But that's going to take a while. It's not going to happen right away. In fact, the next thing that happens, according to the Bible, is that David goes into the court of King Saul and begins to serve King Saul. King Saul was a man with a lot of insecurity, a lot of fear. He was a man who got emotionally upset very easily. And David's first job in the court was to play his music and to sing for the king, to calm him down when he was upset. And he did that well. But certainly wasn't a throne that he got. After a while, he did get to demonstrate his bravery. The Israelites were at war against the Philistines, and they were kind of at a standoff, and the Philistines had thrown out their biggest man, Goliath, and he was challenging somebody to come and face him down in a one-on-one fight, and whoever won the fight, well, they'd give the war over to him. They would just bring it to an end. Nobody was willing to go against Goliath except David. When he got there, he saw what was happening, and he went out, and he faced Goliath. You know the story, and he defeated Goliath, which was a great moment in David's life, and the people loved it. They started praising David and exalting him and singing songs about him, which is wonderful, except that emotionally insecure King Saul didn't like that at all. In fact, that was the moment at which King Saul decided he needed to get rid of David. He could not stand that David was getting more glory than he got from the people, and so he determined that he was going to have to kill David, and that sent David on the run out into the wilderness, where he would live for quite a long time. And Saul would pursue him from time to time and continue his efforts to try to bring his life to an end. Here's the interesting thing. Throughout all of that, David was a man of upstanding character and trust in God. David had several opportunities to kill King Saul while he was out in the wilderness, and he didn't do it. And here's the thing. David could have done it, and the people would have supported him in it. The people would have praised him for it. The people would have lifted him up and put him on the throne immediately, and they all would have rejoiced over that. But David would not do it. Even at the encouragement of people, he would not do it because he was not going to disturb God's timing on his life. He would wait. And so he resisted the temptation to sin. He resisted the temptation of pride, the temptation of self-promotion, the temptation of revenge, temptation of murder. He resisted all of that, waiting for God to do what God would do. Eventually, King Saul did die in a battle, not with David, but in a battle, and David was given the throne. And because he continued to trust God, God continued to honor him as he sat on that throne. David went to war against their enemies, and he won battle after battle. He consolidated the kingdom. He strengthened it. A palace was built for him. He was at the top. He had reached the pinnacle. There was nobody in the whole world who was greater than David at that time, king of Israel. Once just a lowly shepherd boy. Now look at where he is. And you read his prayer to the Lord at that time, and you hear his humility. He says, "Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far?" It's a great statement of humility before God. He had experienced so much of God's goodness and grace. And maybe that night that he was walking around the palace roof, maybe that's what he was thinking about. But I have a sense that it's possible that by then he had begun to take God's grace and goodness for granted. You know, it's when we have been given everything that we're most vulnerable to temptation, to sin. It's when we are at the top that we're most apt to fall. The Bible warns us about this. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it says, when you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Sometimes great blessings don't insulate us against sin. They actually provide more opportunities for temptation to sin. Anyway, as David walked the roof of the palace that night, about 45 miles away as the crow flies, his troops were sleeping out in the fields under the stars. They'd been in battle against the Ammonites. Now they're resting up that night for another battle the next day. One of the men who was out there sleeping in the fields was a man named Uriah. Uriah was a soldier in David's army, but not an ordinary soldier. Uriah was a man who had proven himself in battle. He was a man who was respected. He's a man who's named in a list of strong and mighty men, men of valor, men, soldiers who are lifted up above other soldiers, ordinary soldiers. He was a great man in David's army, and he was a loyal man, and he was out there fighting for David and for his people. And you wonder what Uriah was thinking about as he laid out in the field that night. Was he thinking about the battle they'd just been through? Was he thinking about the battle for the next day and what that was going to be like? Or was he thinking about, and I think this would make perfect sense, as he lay in the field that night, was he thinking about his wife back home? Bathsheba. That very night, as David's walking around the palace roof and Uriah's sleeping in the fields, Bathsheba goes out on the roof of her home to take a bath. Not an unusual place to take a bath, a normal thing. She goes out on the roof. Her home is not far from the palace. We know that because as David walks around the roof of the palace, he looks over here and he sees Bathsheba. And he is struck by her. Doesn't know who she is at first. Just knows that she's beautiful. And so he sends someone to find out, who is that woman? The messenger comes back and says to him, well, David, that's Bathsheba. That's the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. Now, at that very moment, that should have stopped David. Whatever thoughts he had been entertaining up to that point, that should have been the moment where he says, what am I doing? Why? What am I thinking about? This is Bathsheba, the wife of one of my loyal soldiers who's out fighting for me and for our people. And I have these thoughts going through my head. That should have stopped him. But it didn't. For whatever reason, after defeating the temptation to sin over and over and over again, this was the night that David would give in. And he calls for Bathsheba, and she comes. We don't know a lot about Bathsheba. She was beautiful. She's the wife of Uriah. And we know that when she comes to David, she is not pregnant. But they sleep together. That's what the Bible says. And it's a polite way of saying what really happened. It's a euphemism. A euphemism is a nice way of saying something that doesn't sound so nice if we just call it what it is. So, for example, we might say someone is economically disadvantaged. What it really means is they're poor. We might say that you are driving a pre-enjoyed, pre-loved car. It's used. You weren't fired. You were involuntarily separated from your job. And if someone calls you mature, it really means you're old. They're euphemisms. And to say that David slept with Bathsheba is a euphemism, a polite way of saying that what he did was he committed the sin of adultery. That's what he did. He committed the sin of adultery. It wasn't an affair. It wasn't a momentary indiscretion. It was the sin of adultery. And once we begin to go down a path of sin, sin is very greedy and very hungry. And it can easily lead us to more sin. And that's what happened in this case. Bathsheba becomes pregnant, which leads to David's next sin, trying to cover up his sin of sleeping with Bathsheba. When that doesn't work, it leads him to a greater sin, the sin of having Uriah killed in the battle. Uriah becomes a casualty of war, which is another euphemism. David himself, when he hears the report about it, he says to the messenger, "Well, the sword devours one as well as another." No, David, no. You had Uriah killed, is what happened, to cover up your sin. At this point, David thinks he's scot-free, thinks he's hidden his sin, he thinks he's getting away with it, but the very last verse of 2 Samuel 11 says, "The thing David had done displeased the Lord." And now the story turns, and this is a good turn. This is a good turn, 2 Samuel 12. Because this is a turn that proves to us and demonstrates to us that God doesn't want to leave us in our sin, that God loves us too much to leave us in our sin, that God is always providing a way for us to come out of our sinfulness and to come back and to have a restored relationship with himself. He is always looking to bring us out of our sinfulness. God does not want us to perish in our sinfulness. Why do I say that? Because the next thing that happens is that God sends a man, Nathan, to David. David thinks he's gotten away with this. He thinks he can move on. He thinks that they can just go on like nothing has happened. But God won't let David sit there in his sinfulness. He sends Nathan, a very brave man, a counselor of David's. Nathan comes to David, and he tells him a story. He says, "David, there was a man in the kingdom. He was a rich man, had all kinds of livestock and flocks and money and everything a man could want. He had it all. And there was another man, and he was very poor. He didn't have anything. He had one sheep. That's all he had. One little lamb. That's all he had. And so he protected that lamb, and he took care of that lamb, and he nurtured that lamb. And that was the most precious thing in his life because it was the only thing he had. And one day, a visitor comes, and a traveler, and visits the rich man. And the rich man wants to give him something to eat. Well, does he go to his flocks and take one of his many lambs to feed to the traveler? No. He goes to the poor man who's got one little lamb, and he takes that man's lamb, just takes it, and he kills it, and he cooks it, and he gives it to the traveler. What do you think about that, David? And David is incensed. He is so angry. He's outraged. Why? Because it's so much easier to see sin in other people than it is in ourselves. And David says, "A man like that ought to die." And then Nathan looks at David and says, "You're the man. You did that, David. You have it all. God's given you everything. And you took a man's wife, and you took a man's life. You're the man." And to his credit, David doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't throw Nathan out. Even when Nathan says what you've done is evil in God's sight, David simply responds, "I have sinned against the Lord." He owns it. No one enjoys being confronted with their sin. I don't enjoy being confronted with my sin. But this is the moment in David's life when he can start to get it right again. Take a look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm, it's a prayer, it's a song that was written by David. And the Bible tells us it was written in response to this very encounter with Nathan. And I just want to go through a little bit of it and make a couple of points. And the first point is this: we can look to God for mercy when we can name the problem. When I'm able to name my problem as sin, I can go to God and I can confess to God that I have sinned. And I can trust in God's goodness and his mercy and his love to be present for me. This is what David wrote. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." The interesting thing is, when David begins this prayer, he uses three words for sin: transgressions, iniquity, and sin. They're three different Hebrew words. I kind of have the feeling David wanted to cover all bases. It's like, "I am laying myself bare before you, God. I'm admitting it. I'm a terrible person. I have committed this awful sin." Transgressions means to rebel against against the Lord. Iniquity is a reflection of our guilt for our sin. And the word sin is the common word for sin that means missing the mark, knowing what God wanted and not doing that. Okay, so David is covering all bases. He says, Lord, I'm just admitting to you, I know, I have sinned. But I can come to you because you're a God of unfailing love, because you're a God of great compassion. And I can come to you and I can admit to you my sin, banking on your love and your compassion for me. And he goes on in the confession with the next few verses. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil. That's the same word that Nathan used when he confronted David, evil, in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. David is saying, I knew from the start. Remember, we talked about this last week. He said, I knew from the start. You've been teaching me all my life what's right and wrong. You gave me a conscience. You gave me a sense of right and wrong. I've known it, and I've done what was wrong, and I confess that to you. Confessing is simply agreeing with God that we have committed sin. Admitting this, confessing this, David goes on to the next piece, which is he asks for forgiveness. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. He's not asking God to just forget about it, cover it over. He's saying, God, take it away from me. Take away my sin and replace it with joy. Replace it with gladness. Replace it with forgiveness. The hyssop that he mentions here, cleanse me with hyssop. The hyssop was a branch that priests would take, and where there had been a home, where there had been disease in that home, and now the home was clean, it was purified of that disease, the priest would take this hyssop branch, and he would dip it in the bird's blood and in water, and he would sprinkle it on the house, and it was a way of pronouncing this house clean from disease. So David is saying, just like we pronounce houses clean of disease, they are purified, Lord, cleanse me, purify me. Pronounce me clean. It's a plea for forgiveness. And then David asks finally for a heart transplant. It's not enough to be forgiven. That's a beginning. But he says, Lord, create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. We name our sin, we confess our sin, we seek forgiveness, and we ask God to change us, change our hearts, so we're not led down those paths of sinfulness. Make us steadfast in following you. This is the verse, Psalm 51:10, that I would like to encourage you to memorize and encourage you to use. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In October of 1984, he used this verse in my life to change my course. Because up to that point, I would follow God to an extent, but there were plenty of times when sin was more attractive. And so I would veer away from following God to fall into a sinful path. And then I'd come back and I'd follow God some more, and then I'd veer into another sinful path. And in October of 1984, I read this verse out loud, and I just sense God saying to me, Vern, that's for you. That's what you need. You need to pray for a pure heart and a steadfast spirit. No more of this following and falling away and following and falling away. I want you to be devoted to following me. And I began to pray this prayer, and God began to answer it. Now, I have struggled with sin since then. I still struggle with sin. But I will tell you, I struggle with sin a lot less than I did in 1984 when I began to pray this prayer. God answers this prayer. If we want a pure heart, if we want to be cleansed, if we want a steadfast spirit, and we pray, God will answer the prayer. I assure you of that. How do I know that? Well, it sounds simplistic to say, but the Bible tells me so. In Titus chapter 2, and this isn't going to come up on the screen, so you'll have to write the reference down if you want to look at it later. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, this is what it says. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and listen, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's how I know. Because that's why God sent Jesus into the world, not just to forgive us for our sins, as wonderful as that is, but to purify us for himself, so that we would be a people eager to do good, to do what he wants. So are we going to struggle with sin? Yeah, we're going to struggle with sin. But if we make this our prayer, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, if that's our prayer, God's going to answer that prayer. And we will find victories over sin. And we will find our spirits being strengthened. And we find ourselves eager to do what God wants. The takeaway today is simply this. God wants to forgive our sin, and he will through faith in Christ. And more than that, he will purify our hearts. He will give us strong spirits to follow him.
Thank you for joining us on the Northgate Podcast. We hope this message has been a blessing to you as you walk and grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. For other great resources, explore our website at northgatefmc.com and come back next week for another great message. Have a wonderful week.